If you would turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're turning to perhaps the most familiar portion. Well, I guess that's hard to say with Isaiah. There's so many familiar portions, so maybe I should let you start turning and see where you turn. But where I'm turning is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read together the words of this familiar chapter. Trust the Lord will speak to us and have a word in season for us today. But Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, in our reading, and trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. Well, last Lord's Day morning, we did not in particular continue our series on Moses, but taking something of a cue from Moses and his appearance and presence on that Mount of Transfiguration, took occasion to look at that remarkable event in the life of Christ, and I believe precursor for the experience and the joys of all of us as the Lord's people. Said even in our opening prayer today, something of that phrase that the Lord mentions in His high priestly prayer, His desire and His request of the Father is that His people would be with Him where He is. And that second man had earned the right to enter the presence of God, to see the glory of God and to know Him. Well, we look for that day in ourselves in which we might enter in where He is. But Moses and Elijah appearing with our Lord there, most, as we remarked, see in there too being chosen as those to come and converse with the Lord, speak with Him of those things concerning His decease, His departure that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. Most see them as representing the law and the prophets, that whole really of Old Testament revelation and that season before our Lord's coming in the flesh. And I want today to come and look not at Elijah, that perhaps first in that line of specific prophets that were called to the nation, but Isaiah, perhaps one of the most familiar and famous of the prophets, and he is one that is known as the evangelical prophet indeed. His gospel, can we say, his prophecy speaks of wells of salvation, of joys of salvation. He speaks of salvation in multiple terms, and of course, he speaks of our Savior in multiple ways as well, most notably that servant of Jehovah that appears in that perhaps even more famous chapter of this prophecy, the 53rd. But the prophets, again, Elijah being a leader in that new stage of revelation, the prophets played a peculiar role in the history of Israel. Moses given to be the first one to pen the written words of Scripture for Israel and for us. These words given in challenging that nation in its early days and the peculiar role it would have as God had chosen Abraham to be that vessel through whom the promised second man would come and forming a nation that would be from this seed of Abraham. But that nation being called to that peculiar role to be a light to the rest of the world drifted, as we know, into great depths of apostasy. There were seasons of blessing, but I challenge you really as you read through the Old Testament Scriptures. The windows of blessing and those days that we would speak of as days of reviving and the real encouraging days of Israel's history were in a sense few and far between. It was not long at all, and the Lord began to send men of God, as we see them referred to in some of the earlier historical books. But then we see, as the nation seemingly was now going to be overrun with apostasy, that with the call and the ministry of Elijah, a whole new series, really, a whole new section of ministry was given to the nation. And we see a series of prophets that are called to come at these varied intervals, sometimes overlapping more than one prophet ministering at a time. Such was the case in Isaiah's day. He had a long ministry. But these were men that were called to rebuke the nation and challenge them for the fact that they were drifting away from the gospel that had been so freely given to them before. I think in many ways, if you look at the church of our generation, it is by and large, a prophetic role that the church should be playing today. Calling the nations, calling the peoples of the world, and in particular, as was the job of these prophets, calling the church itself back to the truth that it had been so freely given and was so freely forsaking. We see that going on in our season as well. But Isaiah, I said, had a lengthy ministry, and I think in some ways he stands for us. We are people, and peculiarly we American Christians, you know, everything has to happen fast and quickly, and you have to have it packaged up and understand how it came about so you can do it again. We don't often take the long view on anything. Well, Isaiah was one of the prophets that had to take a long view. He was given of God to live a long life and have a long ministry. And to tarry and wait and to have a prolonged season of fervency and faithfulness to the Lord in a time in which the visitations of God, those being the blessed visitations and not the visitations of judgment, were going to be a long time in coming. Indeed, the blessings that Isaiah would prophesy, the glorious things that he saw in prophetic vision and put before the people, were going to be so long in coming that he wouldn't live to see them. If we understand the whole of his prophecy correctly, not only were the blessings that he prophesied going to be so long in coming that centuries would pass before the Messiah came in his first advent, many multiplied centuries are going to pass between the first and the second advents of which Messiah or Isaiah spoke. And so it is the lot of the Lord's people very often to be found waiting, ministering and serving, and yet called to be faithful while waiting. Well, I think it is appropriate then with such a lengthy ministry and that call to have that prolonged faithfulness and fervency while yet looking for those things that would be indefinitely delayed, to look something today at the Lord's call to this prophet as he was to endure and yet be faithful through such time. The words of Isaiah 6, again, as I said, are some of the most familiar and powerful words in the prophecy. We'll say something as we come to that threefold refrain of holy, 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 of which we have sung today. But let us consider this vision together today and ask the Lord to use the vision of this prophet from so long ago to encourage and strengthen us in our days of waiting and we trust being faithful to the Lord. and days of delayed visitation. The first thing that we would look to today is something of the spiritual climate that Isaiah found himself in. We read the opening of the chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now, if you turn back with me just for a moment to the very opening verse of Isaiah's prophecy, I want us to read that and get something then of the context in which Isaiah has spoken. Isaiah, if you really look, the first five chapters are almost a prelude. Isaiah's call comes in chapter 6, but the stage has been set as to the spiritual condition of the nation, and it is a pitiful and ungodly condition indeed. But we read the opening of the chapter, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings that Isaiah's ministry spanned. But he sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. I don't want us to go too long into an Old Testament history lesson, because if we go very long into it, I have to step down and get Mike Barrett to fly down here from Michigan and fix all my errors. But in the 8th century, and remember in the Old Testament we're counting down, the 8th century B.C., to use very round numbers, Uzziah ministered, or was the king rather, from about, say, 800 to 750, we're counting down. And that half of century was a century in which Israel and Judah, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, knew a great measure of prosperity. This paralleled, we've talked many times over the years about Amos. Amos is one of my favorite prophets. He was used of the Lord in a great way in my life in my very early years. But Jeroboam II reigned in similar days during this time in the northern tribes, and it was a time of great prosperity. Israel had known through this half century some military successes. Egypt's power had waned. The Assyrian Empire was still occupied elsewhere. It had not risen to great power and come into the land of Israel. That's going to change, we know. But for this little season, the nation had known under Uzziah, if you could think with me, military successes, economic prosperity. Amos speaks about winter houses and summer houses. You know, you could go to the mountains, you could go to the beach, you could stay at home, you could do all kinds of things. But they had military successes, they enlarged their borders, there was territory that they occupied during these days that they hadn't held full sway over since the days of Solomon. So, from one perspective, things were looking okay. They had economic prosperity, we've mentioned already, and they knew political stability. Now, I don't know about you, but military success, security and safety, economic prosperity and political stability, those are great things. They're kind of like what we've enjoyed in our nation for all of our lifetimes. But when Uzziah died, we read of what occurred in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The situation began to change. And Judah moved from crisis to crisis, to crisis. And obviously, we know from understanding of what the Lord has revealed in His Word that these crises were due ultimately to their sin. One commentator remarked here, I think it's interesting, one of those little sidebars, but the year that King Uzziah died is approximately the year of the founding of the city of Rome. Now, there were going to be Assyrian troubles for the northern tribes, and then of course those empires that began to hold sway over Jerusalem, beginning with the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans. Here we find that this city that would ultimately have sway over that city of Jerusalem during the days of our Lord's earthly ministry is now in the providence of God setting down its roots. And here's Isaiah. In a year, we could say, in which the old order ended, God appears to him. This is the spiritual climate. This is the context in which this man of God is called. And I think it behooves us to pause We think about ourselves, and I think we have to be careful. I think particularly American Christians have to be careful. We cannot just take indiscriminately Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament situations and apply them to our nation. I think they're far better fitted to be with reference to spiritual application applied to the church, to the people of God. What blessings can we expect in a spiritual realm? Even what earthly peace and help can we know if we are walking in faithful to God, as the New Testament speaks to us about praying for those in authority over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives, and the great purpose and the fruit of that being the advancement of the gospel and preaching and living the gospel throughout the world. But here, let us be very mindful and very sober to understand that it is the spiritual affairs of the Lord's people that are always guiding the political affairs. God in His sovereignty oversees. And here as Israel has come to apostasy and to unbelief and to embrace sin and wickedness and the ways of the Gentiles, the Lord begins to give the Gentiles more and more sway and more victory over the people of God. We come and we see as these times would descend upon Jerusalem and Judea, very often it was one Gentile faction versus another. And you look in situations like that, and it's hard to choose sides and say which one is godly and which one is right, and the answer to that is neither. How can God let such things be then? Well, perhaps a better question to ask is, how can God let seasons of peace and prosperity be when the world is cursed by sin? But here Isaiah is called to wrestle and to labor in a season of which, and if you go back in chapter 1, as we've looked here, something of his political circumstances, the days in which he ministered. But read with me in chapter 1 again, verse 10. I think I mentioned this recently. We've come to Isaiah from different directions, both in the quotations of our Lord and in my own reading and our communion service, I think perhaps it was earlier this month. But in verse 10 we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." He refers to Jerusalem under the name of Sodom. And you hear through the rest of the chapter, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" There are occasions in Scripture where God refers to His people under that title of Sodom. I don't want to turn them all up, but here is one in which Isaiah makes use of it. And here's a people, and here's a picture of people during a season of empty religion. They've not left off their sacrifices. They haven't abandoned the temple. They're still glorying in the temple. We go later on, as we've seen recently in Jeremiah's temple sermon. This is Jehovah's temple. The Assyrians can come and they can take all the stuff that surrounds this. The Babylonians can threaten and do whatever they will, but they can't take this temple. And Jeremiah has to say to them, "Oh yes, look at Shiloh. Look where the tabernacle was. God gave that to the Philistines. He can give the temple to the Babylonians." But here, prior to that, are Isaiah's people continuing the multitude of their sacrifices unto the Lord. But God says, to what purpose are they? You're just going through the empty motions of religion. You're calling yourself by my name. I'm calling you by the name Sodom. Because you're full of wickedness, even though you're religious. We'll not turn it up, but if you go to Ezekiel 16, a sobering chapter with regard to the Lord's people, you know Ezekiel, an exilic prophet. But he speaks about God's people under the name Sodom. And there, even beyond the emptiness of their religion, he speaks of their abominations. And God speaks to the prophet of his people under the imagery of a harlot. But it says it's worse than that even. You're not even like a harlot who, for the monetary gain she will receive, gives of herself to her lovers. You're paying the lovers. You are abandoning me with purpose and with abandon in the spiritual adulteries of the Lord's people. And you go through to the book of Revelation chapter 11 and you speak again of Jerusalem there, which it says is spiritually called Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified. And you see from both perspectives, whether it be empty religion, checking off the boxes of what we think we must do to be right with God, or through the sheer abandonment of antinomianism and its abominations, the Lord looks upon them. This is the climate. These are the things that are already building and coming, and it's when King Uzziah dies, when this change of order is coming, God comes and calls Isaiah. I cannot speak with authority. I do not wish to go into prophetic speculations and all of those such things. We do not know. No man knows the day or the hour. But we have seen similar changes. We've known political stability, economic prosperity, military success, and the security that comes from that. But these are not guarantees. And if the Lord so chooses to change our circumstances, it behooves us to know Him well, to be as those Daniel speaks of who know their God in such days and do exploits. So if this is the spiritual climate that is surrounding Isaiah, and we just scratched the surface here, can we go back to the 6th chapter and think something of the solemn convictions then that are brought to the prophet in the vision that he is given? This is the most famous section of the chapter, certainly. We read here of him seeing the Lord upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. We read of the seraphim, 6 of them. We read there, they have 6 wings, with twain they cover his face, with twain they cover their feet, and with twain they did fly. I think even these images here speak to us of reverence. They cover their faces, of humility. They cover their feet. Service. They fly. They do the bidding of their God. With two they fly. But the solemn convictions, the things that Isaiah is given, and it's interesting here because you think, well, Isaiah, you're coming into rough times or difficult waters ahead, and you're going to need some elite special forces training to be ready for this. And so here's some of the secret stuff for the prophet. And here it comes. God is holy. Man is sinful, and there's a gospel of forgiveness. That's not elite. There's the things that any Israelite should have known from his childhood. And yet these are the things that are shown to Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. Reading one of the commentators dealing with the Hebrew here. Hebrew, often to reflect the superlative, will double something. In Genesis, it speaks about the valley of the place being full of pits, and it just says there was pits, double pits, a lot of pits, and other places where things are just doubled. But here, one said, is the only place in the Hebrew Scripture where we see a superlative put before us in triple, holy, holy, holy. Here is the Lord of hosts. Well, I think certainly we can understand here it is not too much of a stretch for us to see that beyond it being a superlative given in the strongest possible way, that obviously there is a reference here to the triune nature of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But I say here is something that Isaiah is reminded of. At a time of crisis, of things getting worse, of more problems and more subtle things to have to work through. And you think of how subtle and difficult things got in Jeremiah's day. I said often you come to the place where if you really want to work through, you could make a credible case that Jeremiah was a traitor. Except for the fact that he was the one honoring the nation's covenant and the whole rest of the world had gone against the covenant and he was just calling them back to it. But for all these difficulties and the problems and the misunderstandings and the false accusations and ultimately, tradition tells us, the martyrdom of Isaiah, this is the special training he gets. Know something of the holiness of your God. Don't lose sight of this fundamental when the waters get murky. Holy, holy, holy. But Isaiah, we see in the call here, gets a sense of his sin. Then said I, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah's lips were probably the purest lips in Jerusalem. And yet Isaiah, when he sees a vision of the God of heaven, has to step back and say, "Woe is me." He is seeing in this vision the holiness of his God high and lifted up. He's given, perhaps not in measure as Moses, and we know whose glory sinful man may not see, we have sung. But he's given in measure as to the capacity the Lord allows him for the season to know something of the holiness of his God. And his response to that is understanding something of his own sinfulness. There's a humility that comes upon him here. A sense of his sin. Is that something that you experience? It's easy for us to look at our generation and see the ungodliness and think, you know, we are a lot better than that. And our thinking can get all wrong. I'm not better than that. But for the grace of God, that would be me. Left to myself, that is me. And Isaiah here, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, his first response is to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. And in order for him to be used of God and prepared for service, he has to understand this. It's like the Lord's dealing with Peter when he first called him into his discipleship ministry. You remember as he's in his boat and they have the miraculous draught of fish and Peter's over, you know, we've fished all night, we've seen nothing. The Lord says, cast your net over here. Peter reluctantly says, at your word, I'll do it. And he does it and the fish come and he's overwhelmed and he bows himself to the Lord there in the boat and he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I love Matthew Henry's comment on that. He says, those that the Lord would have closest to Him to do His service are the ones He first convinces that they deserve to be nowhere near to Him. Is that our gospel understanding? Here's the training Isaiah needs to serve in such a day. An overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness. That we might daily understand that. That we might then daily plead for grace, because let us go on and let us not tarry here overly long. Because what is also given to Isaiah in this vision, not only a sense of the holiness of his God, a sense of his own sinfulness, but there's also a sense of his forgiveness that is vividly put on display before him as an angel takes a tong and a coal from off the altar and touches his lips, and that symbolic purging of that which is unclean. A sense forgiveness. Here, if we can understand, this is just as vital as our understanding of our sin. If we stop and dwell on the truthfulness and the reality and the depths of our own sinfulness, we'll find ourselves paralyzed and unable to do any service for our God. But when we have that coal from the altar that we understand, that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, when we come as Israel was to have understood throughout her days, to know something of the beauty and the power of the gospel, then we are enabled to speak of that to the wickedness that surrounds us. It's cleansing. The sense of forgiveness is so vital here. And here I say are the basics. But it's to the basics that God takes Isaiah. And here we think of this one that Isaiah speaks of so often later in his book, of the Holy One. Israel. Some of you that have been here for a long season may remember when Mike Barrett was here many, many years ago, pausing on that phrase. Holiness speaks of otherness. It speaks of separateness. It speaks of distinction. And yet that title, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One who has united himself to his people. How can it be? Well, of course, this is the message of this book. It is through the person of the coming Redeemer. Israel was to have been preaching that message. Israel was the physical, tangible means whereby God would accomplish that message. And it is this that's the message Isaiah is reminded of as he's called to go forth and minister. But let us come quickly to our third thought today. As we go later into the chapter, into the vision itself, We see something of His willingness in verse 8. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Something of grasping and appreciation, a new fresh sense of forgiveness in the gospel that I think enables and encourages us to go forth in our service. But what type of service is Isaiah going to have? It is, can we say, a sobering commission that he receives. He says, verse 9, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. We have been doing a series on Sunday nights on Old Testament quotations that our Lord makes. This is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament Scriptures. It's quoted in Matthew 13. It's quoted in Mark 4. It's quoted in Luke 8. Those are the parallel accounts in the Synoptics. It's also quoted in another context in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And it's quoted, if you look at the very end of the book of the Acts. And you recall there that final departure, really, of the nation and the Gospel going to the Gentiles and what we're coming up reading now in Romans 9 to 11, the judicial blindness and hardening of Israel's hearts en masse. There's a remnant still, we read, according to the election of grace. But this blindness and this hardness of heart that Isaiah speaks of with reference to these people, I say it's a sobering commission. The Lord calls this prophet, I want you to stand in the midst of this people. I want you to faithfully minister the gospel to them. I want you to give them, as I will reveal to you, the brightest light, the most detailed descriptions of the promised Messiah that are going to come anywhere in the Old Testament. You're going to give those. And they are not going to listen. In fact, the very fact that I'm sending you to give them this light is going to increase their darkness. I don't remember having a course like that in seminary. I think that would probably have a real bad toll on the graduation rate. You're going to go, you're going to learn all this, and you're going to go out and tell people, and nobody's going to listen, and it's actually going to get worse because of what you're doing. Okay, let's see. What other occupation am I fit for? This is what Isaiah's told is going to happen. And it's a sobering thing. And yet, he is to be a light. And he is to be faithful. And he is to endure for a long season. Uzziah's died, but Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah's minister reigns need faithful ministry. And how does Isaiah take this? There were others that knew. We read Jeremiah, notably. Others were told that it was going to be a negative ministry. You're going to be, as Paul called it, a savor of death unto death to these, rather than a savor of life unto life. What does Isaiah do? He says, well, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to protest all the military funerals in our nation. I'm going to protest anything we can. There's calls for protest. Ezekiel carried placards and was given some unique things to do. The prophets were called upon to do shocking things to get the attention of the people. But what was their heart in the middle of it? Did they have a heart of bitterness that would go forth to people in such ungodliness and rub it in, as it were? We see some of these that have taken it upon themselves, crying out against truly evil things. This one church that travels to every military funeral they can get to and protests. I just wonder how much of the gospel these people possess. What is Isaiah's response when the Lord says, I'm going to send you to preach, and your preaching is going to make things worse because they're not going to listen? Does Isaiah say, that's great, Lord, sock it to them? Read with me verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? This is a question that is born out of love for the people that God has said He's going to chasten. And so here, Isaiah is called to balance, if you will, this love for the people and yet faithfulness to the message. This is only by the Spirit. The flesh comes in there and says, well, if I love these people, I got to tweak the message enough that they really don't feel bad. And the flesh comes in and says, if I'm faithful to the message, then there's no way I can love these people because they're so wicked and ungodly. Changing the message and hating the people are both fleshly responses. Isaiah's response is, Lord, how long? I will be faithful. I will preach what you tell me to preach. I will grieve when I see their hearts hardened. How long will it be? And folks, I believe this is something that we need to have, that we need to cultivate, and it is not an easy thing. The flesh can't accomplish it. We must be people of the Spirit to love our generation, to say, Lord, how long? And yet, to not change the message a bit out of a perverted love for these people. What people in such condition need is not a twisted gospel, is not a God who is so changed as to be something other than the Holy One we read of in this chapter. And we need grace and the help of the Spirit to humbly, as those who ourselves are people of unclean lips, to speak to people of unclean lips about the only means of cleansing, which is the gospel of our Savior. And this is the Spirit, I think, that we see throughout the Scriptures. We not see Stephen, that first New Testament martyr, praying for his murderers in the very moments of their killing him? We not read today the Apostle Paul, the great heaviness and the continual sorrow of his heart for Israel? Paul, they try and kill you every city you go to. They're sneaking around. They're lying to the authorities. They're setting men in ambush. They're really not being very good people. And he says, I love them. I could wish myself to be accursed from the grace of God if they would know it. If they would know the grace of God. Christ, you think of those last days of His ministry, as He told the disciples in answering to their question and spoke of that future destruction of the city by the Romans, and even speaks of those later years and the last days of persecution that would be so great, greater than any that had ever gone before or will have gone before in the history of the world. Except those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Christ has prophesied judgment over the wickedness of this Jerusalem that is called, as we've seen already throughout Scripture, Sodom. It's so wicked. And He comes over the Mount of Olives in that last visit to Jerusalem. What does He do? He weeps over it. I remember thinking even a few years ago of some in our day, some of the Reconstructionist variety I was reading, and almost cracking jokes about the ungodliness of our culture, and it's going to crumble, and man, we're going to rebuild it. Christ didn't make jokes about Jerusalem. He wept over it. This is a solemn commission. Let us come finally to see, as we see the chapter close, fourthly, that there's a sustaining comfort the prophet receives. He is asked that heart-searching question, Lord, verse 11, how long? And He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate, the Lord have removed men far away. You think of the initial fulfillments of that, the captivities, the destructions that came. It said there'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but verse 13, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a tale tree, as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. From Isaiah's perspective in his day, these captivities that would seem so overwhelming, they would not thwart the promise. There was going to be remnants, a remnant that is preserved and saved, and that holy seed, that one that the promises were all leading to, is going to be preserved. And Isaiah, you're going to write glorious words. You're going to see far into the prophetic future, not only of the sufferings, but ultimately of the glorious advent of this one. This isn't the end. I'm going to chasten a wicked generation, just as I've done throughout the history of Israel, but I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to honor my word. And ultimately, the day of glory is going to dawn. There's sustaining comfort. There is help for us as we come in such days, not with the specifics of Babylonian captivities and the prevailing empires that would come, the Medo-Persians and Greeks and Romans that would come and follow on. No, for all these, the times of the Gentiles that we dwell in. God still has a window of mercy in which He's calling out of the Gentiles, and ultimately at the close of this window will call a great awakening of Israel unto Himself. We, as we come and have need of prolonged faithfulness and fervency, waiting for such times, to go back to these very basics. God is holy. We are sinful. There is a way of forgiveness. And we're to preach that in season and out of season. The seasons where it seems no one will listen and their hearts are even harder, God is behind that. And even where it seems that no one is listening at all, God is also behind a remnant. And God is behind the revival and the blessing and the days of glory that certainly will come. King Uzziah died. The ease, the prosperity, the safety, the security that Isaiah and the nation knew came to an end. We're not guaranteed ease and security and prosperity. But we are guaranteed an unchanging gospel. An unchanging and sovereign and holy God who has yet promised deliverance and full justification to those who come to Him by faith. Israel, we read already today, did not attain these things. They sought it according to the law, not as by faith. Many in the church today have made their checklists and think they're right with God, and then they run to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and live like them. May God give us grace to be a faithful witness of the true gospel in the midst of days like this. I pray the Lord will use these words calling Isaiah, the long-standing ministry, to help us in our lifelong ministries of being a faithful witness in our day. Let's bow our heads together.